read it correctly and not mess it up as I try to quote it. There it is. I was looking in the wrong chapter. This passage of scripture is not listed in your bulletin, but as I was stepping to the pulpit, and this is a good summary of the passage that we'll be preaching about today. So I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 5. And I want to read, I think the whole chapter there. It's only 14 verses, so. In light of the fact, this background, that Peter has exhorted the elders of the churches that he was addressing to continue to walk by faith, to continue to live according to God's word, to continue to maintain that priority of love for God as the first thing in their life, then he exhorted them to be willing to suffer for God, if that's what it took to share the gospel. And then he goes on, in light of that also, therefore I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness to the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. Not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be of sober, self-controlled spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. And after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Father, I pray that as we look at the stories of Simon and James, Judas, not Iscariot, I pray that you would open to us again that sense of wonder at the fact that you take the humble things of the world, the things that are willing to be meek before you, the ones who are willing to recognize that they have nothing to offer you except their lives, that they are then transformed by Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that as we look at these almost last disciples, that you would just open up that heart of a willingness to humble ourselves before you, and a willingness to speak humbly one to another, and a willingness to exalt each other higher than ourselves, and a willingness to love without reserve, so that in all that we do, you might be seen. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We're looking today at Simon the Zealot and Judas the son of James. And in order to look at them, we need to go back again just briefly and look at the factions that were present in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and Galilee at that time, so that we can understand the significance of Jesus choosing a zealot to be a part of this group of disciples that he was putting together, whom he called apostles, and through whom the preaching of the gospel went and spread throughout the entire known world of that time. There were, according to Josephus, four major factions in Judea. I'm thinking there were five. He mentions a fifth, but he didn't put it in the same paragraph as the other four. And so I'm saying, you know, kind of like Solomon used to do, there are six things that God hates, yea, seven, that are an abhorrence to the Lord. I'm saying there are four major factions, maybe five here. So I'm in good shoes following after Solomon's pattern, I think. There were the Sadducees. I like the way that Glenn years and years ago would explain the Sadducees, because they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. That's why they're so sad, you see. That, to me, that made a lot of sense. There's no future. If there's no future, then what do you have to live for? There's nothing to live for. So why not just eat, drink, be merry, and die? The Sadducees were of the aristocratic class. They were the ones who had the wealth. They were also the ones who were the religious liberals of the day. We would call them, today, we would call them modernists. They accepted, made statements such as, we believe the authority of Scripture. We believe that the Scripture is true. We believe everything that the Scripture has to say, if it's interpreted properly. Well, it is true. It needs to be interpreted properly, but then they would reinterpret and redefine things, such as the resurrection of the dead. They would deny that. They would also have been among those who would have questioned seven-day literal creation. They would have had a number of things in the Old Testament, the miracles. They questioned the miracles. They were the ones who said, God is God, but God is not supernatural. That's the idea behind the Sadducee theology. Being that, yet, they were in charge of the temple. The priestly class was made up mostly of Sadducees. And it's interesting, because that was a fulfillment of a promise that God had said to the priests, the sons of Levi, in the Old Testament. Remember, when they came into the land, and the Levites were looking around and saying, okay, Reuben's got territory that is his inheritance, and Ephraim has his inheritance, and Judah has his inheritance, and Gad has his inheritance, and Dan has his inheritance, and Simeon has his inheritance, and where's our inheritance? And God said, I am your inheritance. And he gave them 10 cities throughout the land and said, you don't get anything except the cities and the tithes of the people. I am your inheritance. I will support you through myself and through your service to me. And the priestly class became, for a great part, especially if you were upper level priestly class, became very wealthy, as God supported them very well. The Sadducees and the priests of the time of Jesus looked back and counted themselves as being descended of Zadok, who was the high priest at the time of Solomon's temple's dedication. And so they claimed that, and they said, we are the spiritual descendants of Zadok. We are the ones who the priestly duties belong to. They were a part of the Sanhedrin. Somewhere in reading or something years ago or somewhere, I had thought that they were the Sanhedrin, but the Sanhedrin had some Sadducees and some Pharisees. The Sanhedrin itself was made up of the elders of Israel, and I'll get into that just a little bit. Well, I guess it's right here on my notes. There were 23, let's try it this way. Throughout the region of the Jews, there were a number of areas that would have their own Sanhedrin. It was like a system of courts, like a district court. And the Sanhedrin had to have 23 members, and there was a whole reason why they settled on 23. You needed to have at least 10 to make up a synagogue, and you couldn't have 10 because 10 could vote in a tie. So you had to have at least 11, but 11 wasn't sufficient because of some other thing. And there were about 6 or 7 things that pushed them up to the number 23. And so they had these 23-member, what we would call lower courts, throughout the land. Then in Jerusalem, there was a full Sanhedrin. Those other courts were called the lesser Sanhedrin. When you got to Jerusalem, Jerusalem had two things. It had the full Sanhedrin and a lesser Sanhedrin. It was kind of like the federal courts today that might have 9 judges that make up the federal court, but many cases are heard by 3 of them. And the Sanhedrin worked that way in Jerusalem. The smaller cases were heard by 23 members of the greater Sanhedrin. But if they couldn't figure out what to do with the smaller Sanhedrin, then the entire court would be called, and that would be called the greater Sanhedrin. That's what it was when Jesus was crucified, I believe, was the greater Sanhedrin gathering. By the way they gathered, the way they conducted the trial and all of those things, there were 4 or 5 things, major things in that trial that were against the Jewish laws in the way that the trials were conducted. Part that it was rushed in one day, that it happened, the first trial happened at night. They couldn't meet by night. They met in secret. You couldn't meet in secret. They didn't listen to witnesses for the defense. There were a number of things that they violated in putting Jesus to death. We would also recognize them as the deists and skeptics of Jesus' age. They were the ones who questioned what God could do. They didn't deny that God could act. They just denied that he could act supernaturally. Interestingly, after the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, the influence of the Sadducees disappears from history. They no longer had any influence from that time. The second major group was the Pharisees. The Pharisees were what we would call the literalists of their day. They were the ones who said, this is what God says, we take it at face value, and we need to be obedient to what it says. We need to do what it says, not just read or say we believe what it says. They were the representatives of what's called in Greek literature the hoi polloi, the common people. They were the representatives of the common people because mostly, by and large, they were not really wealthy. Many of them had money, but they were not what we would look at as the aristocrats. They didn't have the huge estates and things like that. They were what we would call fundamentalists in our terminology. They believed that they were descendants of the lines of the prophets theologically, that they would take God at his word, and when God said this is what needs to be done, they were the ones who would say, we will do it. We will follow what God says to do. After the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, they were the main group that was instrumental in setting up Judaism, the foundations of which is how modern Judaism as a general system came to be. They were the founders of that, or they were the foundation stones for that. They were anxious for the coming of the Messiah, because they wanted to throw off Roman control. I'll expand on that when we get to the Zealots. They wanted to throw off Roman control, but they weren't willing to put their lives out on the line. They weren't willing to step into the front line and say, we'll lead the attack, we'll lead the charge. Some of them recognize Jesus as the Messiah. Nicodemus being one. Then another group, this is a subgroup. Josephus would have said Sadducees, Pharisees, Zealots, and Essenes. And this is the fifth group, I believe. The Herodians. They're also mentioned in Scripture. Religiously, they associated with the Sadducees. Politically, they associated with the Herodian dynasty, which was an anathema to the Pharisees and the Zealots and the Essenes. That they would line themselves up politically with Herod and with his family, and thereby with Rome, since Rome had installed Herod as the king and his family as the kingly line there, the Herodians would have been targets of the Zealots in their guerrilla warfare that they had. They were a part of the wealthy class. They were considered to be the courtiers in Herod's court. They were the officers in the military. They were the upper crust, the ones who were invested in seeing to it that Herod and his family stayed in power. Okay? They conspired with the Pharisees against Jesus. The Scriptures give us several things that you can take a look at on your own that tell us how the Herodians and the Pharisees sent representatives to question Jesus to try to trap him. In another place, it says when they couldn't get him, the Herodians and the Pharisees conspired together as to how they could put Jesus to death. They also, and there's debate about this that is even in the original sources of information about the Herodians. There's a question of, were they Messiah seekers? And they appear to have been looking forward to the coming of the Messiah, but in a different way than the Pharisees or the Sadducees. They appeared to think that the Messiah would come through the line of Herod. And so that was why they were invested in keeping Herod in power, is because they wanted the Messiah to come, but they couldn't see that the Messiah could come apart from the line of the king. Then we have the Essenes. The Scriptures don't mention the Essenes. Joseph, Philo, and Pliny the Elder mention him. They were thought to be desert dwellers. Some of Pliny thought that the Essenes had no communities, that they were just scattered and kind of lived in these tiny little monastery type of things all over the area. Philo and Josephus both refer to them living in the Dead Sea region. They were a break-off group from the Sadducees. They were priestly descendants of the Zadokites, which was what the Sadducees were, but who had rejected the form of Judaism that was being practiced and had withdrawn into the wilderness to seek the Lord mystically and through the preservation of ancient documents. They believed that that was the secret to learning about God and serving God. As such, they lived what was called an ascetic lifestyle. Not aesthetic, but ascetic. Ascetic meaning denying yourself of any worldly pleasures, denying yourself of comfortable clothing, denying yourself of a nice bed to lay on, denying yourself of heat in the winter, denying yourself of rich foods, tasty foods, abstinence from any sexual activity, celibacy, voluntary poverty. All of these things were things that marked the Essenes. And they're considered to be what today we would call the mystics. There are those who in the 11th and 12th century AD would trace their interpretations of Scripture back to the Essenes, that they thought the Lord was able to be known mystically, meaning what we see today in the empty your mind, get to where you can think about nothing at all, and then the Lord will speak to you at that point. Did I go backwards? I did. Okay, then back to a major group, the zealots. The zealots formed in 6 AD under Quirinius, under a taxation by Quirinius, the governor. Now, this taxation by Quirinius is different than the taxation that was done by Augustus, Caesar. When Augustus did the taxation, he yielded to the practice of the Jews. Excuse me. The practice of the Jews was, when you're going to be taxed, everybody returns to the land of their inheritance. So if you were a Judean by birth, or by bloodline, then if the man in the family was a Judean by bloodline, then the man had to come back to his own land, to the land of his inheritance, and that's where his tax would be calculated and paid. That was grievous to the Jews, but acceptable, because at least Augustus honored the system of taxation that the Jews used. When Quirinius decided to have a major taxation again, just 10 years later, he did it according to the system of the Romans, which treated the people as a subservient, enslaved people. And that was so offensive to the Jews that this group got together, led by, what was his name here? Judas of Galilee. He's also called Gesius of something. And I can't remember the rest of the name, but it's the same person, Judas of Galilee. Judas of Galilee and his sons started saying, we shouldn't be paying this. We are not servants of anyone but God. God is our king. And so they started spreading this message throughout the land, and many, many, many people said, that's right, God is our king. We should not be doing this for Rome. And so this movement grew up called the Zealots. And the Zealots got strong enough, fast enough, that they raised an army and began to fight against the Romans. The fighting against the Romans did not work very well. It just took a short time, and the Romans just crushed it as a movement, similar to what we saw when the U.S. military moved into Afghanistan and Iraq. Crushed the organized, visible army. But much like what happens when you step on a water balloon, you don't destroy the water, you scatter it. And that's what happened with zealotry. When they crushed the visible presence, the zealots were still there. They just became hidden. Part of the crushing was that they put Judas to death, along with his two sons, were crucified. They considered themselves to be politically the descendants of the Maccabean revolt, from when Antiochus Epiphanes had set up an idol to himself and had sacrificed a pig on the altar of the temple a couple of hundred years before, and the Maccabeans revolted against that. They considered themselves to be in the same kind of a line as that. Religiously, their views were like the Pharisees. They accepted the Bible as God's word. They revered the Bible as God's word. They believed that they ought to be obedient. And they went one step further in that we can only be obedient to the God of the Bible. We cannot yield ourselves to any other king. So the last point there, they're absolutely and totally committed to a theocracy, and as such wanted to get rid of the Romans completely. Now, to compare the two, Pharisees and Zealots, Pharisees, strict adherence to the Torah. The Zealots also preached a strict adherence to the Torah. However, the Pharisees were willing to compromise politically if they felt it would be beneficial to keeping peace in the land and keeping order in the society. The Zealots, the way Josephus describes the Zealots, he said the Romans hated the Zealots because it didn't matter how much you tortured them, they would not give you any information. It did not matter how many of their loved ones you brought before their eyes and tortured to death, they would not give any information. They had no fear of pain for themselves, no fear of pain or death for those that they loved. And so the zealots were feared by the Romans because there was no way to break them. They were so insistent upon their interpretation of the Scriptures and their interpretation of who to whom we owe our allegiance, that there was nothing you could do to break that allegiance. That comes in as an important thing when we look at the life of the disciples. We could look at the disciples and say that spiritually they were zealots for God. Because there was nothing that you could do, no torture you could put them through, no pain of death that you could bring upon them, that would cause them to deny the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord. And so in a very real sense, we see a connection, a line, to zealotry in the disciples of Jesus, though it didn't come out in a political sense. The Pharisees, Jesus had rebuked them, said, "You're willing to tie up these heavy burdens and put them on the backs of the people, but you yourselves will not lift a finger to assist them." For the zealots, they were looking for ways to do this. They didn't, "I'm not worried about putting a burden on your back. I'm looking at what I need to put on my burden, and I'll carry it." So there was a distinctive difference there. To the Pharisees, paying Roman taxes was distasteful, but they were willing to do that, and in fact tried to use that to entrap Jesus, if you remember. Who do we pay the tax to, Caesar or God? We got him here. If he says Caesar, then the zealots are going to go after him. The Pharisees will be able to go after him. The people are going to say, "Wait a minute, isn't the Messiah supposed to deliver Israel?" If he says God, then the Herodians will go after him, and the Sadducees will go after him, and Herod will go after him, and the Roman military will go after him. Whatever he answers, we win. And Jesus understood the problem and said, "You give to Caesar what belongs to him. You give to God what belongs to him." The zealots, however, paying tax to the Romans was considered treason against God and punishable by death. Now, let's put those things together and see this thing called the zealots. Began in AD 6 with a violent revolt against taxation. They were crushed by the Romans and their leaders were crucified. They went into hiding, and while they're in hiding, this class of zealots developed called the Sicarii. The Sicarii, there are two translations for it. One is violent men, and the other is dagger men. It's also a term used for the gladiators who used a curved knife as their primary weapon of choice for killing somebody. They were excellent at assassinating people. Their targets would be, first of all, Roman, especially the higher in rank, the better it was. Herodians, because they were collaborating with Romans. Sadducees, if you had an opportunity. Tax collectors, because the tax collectors are gathering money for the Romans. And anyone else who is cooperating with the Roman occupation of the land. In 70 AD, when Titus came and besieged Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem said, "They're stronger, they're mightier. We want to go back to a position and a stance of peace with Rome." And so from time to time, somebody in the meeting inside Jerusalem would stand up and say, "Why don't we go and sucker for peace? Let's see what they're going to do to us, and let's just try to settle this and get back to life the way it was." Any time that someone became known for that position, they were murdered. Many Israelites living in Jerusalem were murdered during the siege of Rome by zealots. the numbers are uncounted because they said it was a frequent occurrence. Anyone who tried to sue for peace would be put to death by the zealots. So much so that the people feared the zealots more than they feared the Romans. And so when Titus, as he was, he broke through the outer walls of the city, and the people fled to the inner walls, and he kept thinking at some point they're going to surrender. And they didn't. And he broke through the inner walls, and he kept, at this point someone's going to surrender. And they didn't. And they broke through the temple walls, the outer temple walls, and they slaughtered, there were 100,000 or more people on the Temple Mount, and they just slaughtered them, thinking at some point someone's going to surrender, and they didn't. And Titus, when they even broke into the inner temple, where it was in the court of the Jews, in the court of the men, in the inner court of the temple where the sacrifices took place, the priests were going about their business of offering the sacrifice and completely ignoring the soldiers that were fighting around them. And Titus was so incensed by this attitude that rather than, as they had done in many other places, saying, okay, you've surrendered, that's fine, we will now let you continue on. And in fact, even as they had with the Jews a century earlier, he said, you know, I've had enough of this. And he said, I don't want one stone left on top of another one. Raise the entire thing. Take all of the gold, take all of the silver, take all of the precious stones, take all of the temple artifacts, everything you can put your hand on, and we're going to take it back to Rome. And there's an arch in Rome that depicts that scene, the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem and the removal of the artifacts from the temple. However, that didn't stop the resistance. Many of you remember the story about the Masada. Over 1,000 zealots and their families escaped to that mountain fortress where Herod had his summer palace. They escaped up to the top of that mountain. And for 3 years, the Romans besieged that mountain, and they could not break it. Finally, the histories tell us that the Romans created several new types of siege machines just for that battle. Several of the towers that were mobile, things like that, some of those were created especially for that battle, and then they were used later by many different countries or empires. Finally, they built that ramp up there so that they could get the siege machines all the way up to the walls that protected Masada, and they finally broke through the walls, and they expected to do battle. And when they broke through the walls, they got in there, and there was nobody to fight. And they went into some of the buildings from the palaces that Herod had built, and they found men, women, and children had all committed suicide rather than yield or be beaten by the Romans. And there were no survivors left. The zealots continued to be a problem for about another 60 years, and then they disappear from history. Now, how do those things help us understand Simon? Does that give us a little bit more of an idea of who he was and what he was? Some of your Bibles might refer to Simon the Canaanite. And at first look, it looks like, oh, is he a Canaanite? Meaning of the descendants of the people of Canaan that God had replaced with the Israelites, or even possibly from the city of Cana. But this term is not a geographical reference, it's a political reference. And it is the Aramaic equivalent of the Greek word for zealot. Some of your Greek manuscripts in Luke use this word as the Greek. In fact, the New American Standard, the underlying Greek text, uses this word, the Canaanites, whereas some of the other manuscripts use the word zelotes, or zelotes, sorry. Prior to meeting with Jesus, this man would have been quite willing to murder Matthew. If the order would be given, he would carry it out. But instead of that, when he embraced Jesus as the Messiah and began to recognize and understand that the Messiah had come first to suffer, his understanding of his role as a zealot began to change. It wasn't quite complete until after Jesus rose from the dead and explained things. It was getting there at the Last Supper, and we'll take a look more closely at that in just a moment. But when he embraced Jesus as the Messiah, his life as a zealot moved from being a political enemy of Rome to being a religious follower of Jesus. A zealot for Jesus, as opposed to being a zealot against Rome. Traditions differ about how he died. Let me see. Let's go. Okay. Yeah, traditions differ about how he died. It's possible that all these things are true. We don't know for sure, but it preached in Persia and Armenia, the Middle East and North Africa. Some of the traditions even have him going as far as Britain and preaching in Britain. His martyrdom, there are two different traditions. One was that he was crucified. The other one was that he was sawn in two. And hence the reference in Hebrews chapter 11 is what some believe, that he was sawn in two prior to Hebrews being written. His desire was to be one who lived according to the law. And when Jesus says, "I am come not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill the law," that transformation began in Simon's life to help him to understand that rather than being willing to die that I might fulfill the law, I'm willing to die as a testimony for the one who fulfilled the law. Incidentally, do you remember what the Greek word for testimony is? Does anyone remember that by any chance? Martyrio. That's where we get the word martyr. To give testimony, to be someone who is qualified to give testimony, once you were a witness to something, if that event came up in court, your life could be put on hold because you would be required to suspend your life and give your life as a testimony, as a witness to what had happened. And the idea of the martyr was that they could call you at any time and you had to leave your life to go and stand as a witness. Hence, it's a short step to be able to recognize that to be a martyr for our faith was to be willing to give up our lives in favor of being a witness for Jesus Christ, even if that means that we don't get to go back to our lives. The second of our people for today is Judas, who is called by Matthew and Mark Labius Thaddeus. Labius is a nickname that means heart child, and Thaddeus is another nickname that means breast child. Both of them are terms that are used for the youngest child in a family. It's also quite possible that they are equivalent to what we would call a mama's boy today. Anything starts to happen, "Mama, Mama! Big brother's driving this!" They're always running from conflict, trying to protect themselves. Weak-minded, weak-bodied is the idea of that. There's one thing that he does that is notable in the scriptures. He asked a question. Out of all of the questions that he may have asked, or maybe he didn't ask any questions except one, we don't know. But there's one question that's recorded when he got the courage to ask. And that question is in John chapter 14. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He's just told them, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come back and get you to be with me where I am. You know the way to where I'm going. And Philip says, Lord, Thomas says, where are you going? We don't know the way. And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And Philip says, well, show us the Father. That would satisfy. Haven't you understood yet? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And then he goes on and says, I will ask the Father, verse 16 of John chapter 14, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is, his name is, the Spirit of Truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because he abides with you and will be in with you. In other words, Jesus is saying, I am the Spirit of Truth, and I'm going to pray to the Father, and he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he will not just dwell with you as I do now, he will dwell in you. I will not leave you, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. After a little while, the world will no longer see me, but you will see me, because I live, you will also live. In that day, you will know that I am in my Father, and you are in me, and I am in you. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. And this Judas asks the question. What happened, Lord, that you're only going to disclose yourself to us and not to the world? See, what he's asking is, I thought you were the Messiah. And isn't the purpose of the Messiah coming to reveal himself to the entire world? So that the world that belongs to him will be given to him? Isn't that the purpose? Aren't you the God of salvation who's come? And how come the world's not going to see? What changed? I thought that's what we were preparing for this last 3 or 4 years. What changed? Verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words. The word which you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's word of him who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not the kind that the world gives do I give to you, but so do not let your hearts be troubled, nor let it be fearful. You have heard that I said I go away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. Now I have told you before it happens, so that when it happens, you may believe. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. But so that the world may know that I love the Father, I do exactly as the Father commanded me. Get up, let's go from here. What Jesus was saying is, first, the kingdom needs to be established in the hearts of those that love him. The hearts of those who obey his commands. That's where the kingdom will be manifested first. It's not going to be manifested by me jumping off the temple, having the angels catch me on my way down, having all the people go, whoa! No, it's going to be established through the preaching of the word. You preach the commands of God. Those people who yield their hearts to him, I will show myself to them. That's where the kingdom gets established. It's not denying the prophecies of a second coming where he would destroy all the authorities of the world and all would submit to him. It's saying this is that in-between part that was a mystery to the prophets. This is what they were looking into and longing to understand, but they couldn't quite put it together. Judas, in his later life, preached in Samaria, Syria, and Mesopotamia and Libya, and his time in Mesopotamia, as late as 300 years later, was still available in the public library. You could go in, Eusebius says, when he was writing in the mid-300s, he said, you can still go to the kingdom of Edessa, to the archives there, and you can see the entire record of the preaching of Judas to us in Mesopotamia. He came and he brought the gospel to our king, Abgar, and the king was ill, and he prayed, and the king was healed. All those records are still available in Edessa as of 300 plus AD. They were later destroyed in the Muslim invasions. Interestingly, each of the apostles has, over the centuries, symbols have been associated with the different apostles. And I meant to look up and I didn't get a chance to. I might do that someday. Judas's symbol is a club. And the reason that his symbol is a club is that it is believed that he was clubbed to death for his faith. And as several of the traditions say that he and Simon, that as Simon was either being crucified or sawn in two, at his side was Judas, the lesser, the breast child, the weak one, being clubbed to death. That the two of them were martyred side by side. Now it's interesting to me the combination of people that Jesus chose for his disciples. Common people. Just what everybody else would say, nobodies. Nothing prominent about them. No great religion. No great philosophers. No great priests. No great political people. No great soldiers. No great anything. They were just people like us. But they were people who, when he said, follow me, they left what their lives had been and followed him. They were people who at one point had been on the opposite sides of political or religious fences, and in fact who would have been enemies, and yet God brought together the strengths of all of them and molded them into a group of zealots. Not that they were like the zealots who would murder to get their way, but that they were zealots who were unafraid of death, who were unafraid of torture, who were unafraid of suffering, who were unafraid of what people might say, who were unafraid of the fallout for speaking the truth. And he molded that group of people who could be scared by somebody coming and saying, boom, and they all scatter, to a group when the soldiers would come after them, they'd say, go ahead and arrest me. All the much better, because there's people in the prison that I need to preach to. There are even a couple of prominent theologians who believe that Saul of Tarsus was a descendant of a zealot. Because in one of his letters he says, please give my greetings to my cousin Herodias. And there is a Herodias who is a member of the royal family. I don't know that that's so important to know that for sure, but what I do know is that out of those 12 men that the Lord appointed as apostles, there was nothing that anyone could do to stop them from spreading the gospel. they went from being ones who would argue about who was greatest in the kingdom of God to ones who willingly accepted the lowest place. So much so that Saul said, you know those trimarines? And they have three levels of slaves rowing away. And they don't supply bathrooms. They don't supply anything for these guys except enough food to keep them rowing. And when they die, they kick them out of the boat and throw them into the water and somebody else replaces them. And he says, consider me one of those guys that's on the lowest deck where all of the stuff, the filth, resides. That's my role. That's my place. The place that nobody else wants to be. That God would take these people and go from change them from having attitudes of pride to having attitudes of giving up their lives. Again, I come back to some things that I've heard different people in my life say. My Uncle Carol Tamplin, that I referred to earlier. We are on the cusp of a continent that needs the gospel. And he said, one of the pastors came to me, he'd been there 3 years, and he says, do you have to leave? And Carol said, yes, I must go back to North America so that I can tell the people about you, so that I can ask them to pray for you face to face, so that I can ask them for money to be sent, so that we can continue to spread the gospel, so that I can recruit more pastors to come with me and minister alongside of you, so that I can take your story to the world and hopefully invite more people to come and share with us. But pastor, nobody else will love us the way that you have loved us. Don't go. And though Uncle Carol, that was his only term that he spent with Northwest Yearly Meeting, he dedicated his life from that point on. By the way, interestingly, just before he went down there to Bolivia, guess where he had served? He was, I think, the last pastor at Quilcene Friends Church. That little church on Church Road, that's where my Uncle Carol and Aunt Doris last pastored. And they walked away from that, went to Bolivia, and then ended up dedicating their lives to translate the scriptures into the language of the people of South America. And I can remember in his 80s, he was still working with Wycliffe Bible Translators in Arizona, translating the scriptures, working hard to get the gospel to these people that he loved. That our lives would be given up for something bigger than us. That whatever it is that we do, Jesus is seen. I'd like to have the ushers come forward at this time. And as a response to this message, I'd like us to sing, Humble Thyself in the Sight of the Lord. And then follow.